I want to have you turn to Colossians 1:28. It was brought up already this evening, which is always thrilling to me. It's my favorite verse about the church. And in our introduction to the Christ-honoring church this morning, we looked at the identity of the church, that the church is all who are united in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is owned by Christ. The church is the family of God. And the church is the wisdom of God. And so, having established the identity of the church tonight, I'd like to consider the purpose of the church. And so, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do just that. Our Father, we come to you now this evening, just really on the beginning of this journey in reminding ourselves of the glorious truths of the bride of Christ. And it is our prayer, Lord, that you would help us this evening to see that one singular purpose for the church's existence and how it works itself out practically as you taught us through our brother Paul. And so we ask you, Lord, to enliven our hearts and to sharpen our minds this night, to not check out and not think that we somehow know this and therefore can slide through this. We are to be reminded of truths because it glorifies you to do so. I pray that you would be blessed this evening as you see our attentive hearts and minds, and that we would be blessed as you change us more into the image of Christ and into those that are faithful to the bride of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In Paul's conclusion to the glorious section of Romans concerning the future of Israel in Romans 9 through 11, he makes this broad exclamation of the purpose of everything, the purpose of all things. Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." If the question was asked, and that's the question I'm asking, what is the purpose of the church? Then Romans 11:36 provides the answer: to give glory to God. To give glory to God. I was so thrilled to hear Logan say the purpose of the Steadfast Conference is to give glory to God. That's the purpose of everything we do here. In Ephesians 1, Paul gives a tremendous affirmation of the involvement of all three members of the Trinity in our salvation. And he gives this three times over declaration of the purpose of our salvation, which then must be the purpose of the union of all those who are in salvation. In verse 1 of Ephesians 1, salvation is to the praise and glory of his grace. In verse 12, our very existence is to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, our redemption is to the praise of his glory. And with this repeated turn of a phrase, Paul gives the entire purpose that God has redeemed his people and formed them into a new community. 1 Peter 2:9 uses lofty language to speak of God's people: chosen, royal, holy. Those are glorious, lofty terms. The Greek words used to convey that trio of descriptions richly define God's people. The church is chosen. This is the same root word translated elect elsewhere. The church is royal. It's from the same root word as king in the New Testament. And the church is holy. This is the same root word translated saint in the New Testament. The love of Christ to purchase a people at the cross is astounding. A church consists of a people who once rejected God, but God chose to be his royal saints. Chosen, royal, holy. This is pretty ironic considering Paul's assessment of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." And he goes on to characterize Christians as the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised things, and the things that are not, that you are so low that you're just defined as not. But then Paul gives the reason for God choosing the lowest of the lowest of the low to be royal saints. Verse 29, so that no flesh may boast before God. So the church exists for the praise of the triune God. That's why we exist. It is for His glory. So I have a simple argument tonight. That if the purpose of the church is for the praise and the glory of the triune God, and if God has so bestowed such grace that we would be called chosen and royal and holy, then it stands to reason that not only should the Christian have a high and lofty view of the church, but he should take with grave seriousness and sobriety the calling to be part of giving that glory to God. That all of us are part of giving glory to God. And it should be, this is my argument, at all costs. At all costs. To help consider what it means to truly act on the church's purpose, I want to take us back to 1902 in rural Donegal County in Ireland. Beautiful, beautiful place. It was there in 1902 that William James Greer, known in his family as William, but to all of his friends as Jim. Jim Greer was born to a farming family. And that was the general expectation in rural Donegal County, that farmers give birth to farmers. And so the production of that farming tradition continues. But Jim Greer was an exceptional student, clearly brilliant, and so rather then continue on the family farm as his eldest brother had done. He received 8 years of college education by the time he was 21. He grew up attending the local Presbyterian church, which, like the others in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland at the time, subscribed to the Reformed Westminster Confession. But he found that often the experience of rebirth was assumed rather than preached in the church. It's just an assumption. In other words, the truth of the gospel had become some sort of dusty relic that was an old tradition rather than tightly held truth. What he didn't know, though, was that the roots of this kind of lackadaisical approach to truth, they were already growing deeply within the soil of the denomination of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which was basically the only church. Eventually, Greer determined to devote his life to the gospel ministry. Now, the normal course of training in the denomination would be to attend seminary at the Presbyterian Assemblies College in Belfast. That's what everyone did. He was accepted by the local presbytery in Donegal as a student for the ministry of the church. In this system, the local church had to approve you for seminary. But he had reservations about the Assemblies College for two reasons. He had doubts. The first reason, he was uncertain if the seminary shared the same fiery conviction for the gospel that he had. And second, there was a professor he knew at the college that encouraged him in his younger years to go into the gospel ministry, fully knowing that Jim Greer wasn't even saved at that time. And so that concerned him. This was suspicious to him. And so he didn't want to start there. So he requested permission from the denomination to begin his training somewhere else. So he actually came to the United States and went to Princeton University for 2 years before coming back to complete his training at Assemblies College. Now, in the early 1920s, Princeton Theological Seminary was still a citadel of truth. It was the home of such great theologians as Charles Hodge, Francis Patton, B.B. Warfield, and most prominently in the early 1900s, J. Gresham Machen. Machen and others were those that defended Reformed soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. They defended the infallibility of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, the timing of Jim Greer going to Princeton is extremely important. Greer studied under Dr. Machen and other theological greats for the school years of 1924 and 1925 before he returned to Ireland to complete his studies. He and Dr. Machen became friends and theological allies. And in fact, Dr. Machen would support Greer's ministries and his efforts in the years to come. Now, why is the timing so significant? Now, I want you to understand church history is important because we learn from history, or shall I say, we generally don't learn from history. Princeton, at that time, was the great defender of all things orthodox, including an orthodox view of Scripture and an orthodox view of Christ as fully God and fully man. But all at once, a spiritual battle began on two fronts that were most familiar to Greer. First, in 1926, the year after Greer left, Princeton Theological Seminary came under attack from its own board of trustees. Huge divisions and conflicts began to happen, and Dr. Machen was trying with the board of trustees to defend Orthodox Christianity, to defend an Orthodox view of Scripture and of Christ. But he became more and more outnumbered in his defense of the Orthodox doctrine. And in 1929, the Board of Trustees of Princeton made a cataclysmic shift to no longer embrace historic Calvinism and to reject the inerrancy of Scripture. This was catastrophic because once inerrancy is abandoned, the historic Christian faith is abandoned. And while Dr. Machen continued fighting that ultimately unsuccessful battle in America, Jim Greer landed in hot water theologically when he got back to Belfast. He was to finish his theological training at Assemblies College, but he was in a new world, completely different than what he had learned so well at Princeton. As an example, Professor J.E. Davey denied the preexistence of Christ as God prior to his incarnation. Professor James Hare denied the inerrancy of Scripture resolutely. The head of Assemblies College, the one who should have guarded everything, Francis J. Paul, he asserted that your spiritual experience trumps Scripture. Your experience is more important and more valid than the Bible. Well, this didn't sit very well with at least a few faithful pastors in the denomination, and so a faithful minister in the denomination, Reverend James Hunter, he took the battle public. He formed an organization called the Presbyterian Bible Standards League. And the Presbyterian Bible Standards League existed to proclaim all the unorthodox beliefs that were being fed to the ministerial students at Assemblies College. Now, why is this so important? It was very common that a seminary student went to seminary in order to have his theology formed, and so that he could minister the gospel. And so if you radically lead all the ministry students astray, all the churches get led astray. Because of this, the college committee opened an investigation, and Jim Greer was called as the star witness. He had sat in class under these professors, under Professor Davey and Professor Hare and Professor Paul. At the same time, the Belfast Presbytery, the local church organization under which James Hunter, who started the stir, the one where he ministered, they reprimanded him for his troublemaking. He appealed to the larger General Assembly, the overall assembly in the whole denomination, and the General Assembly voted that Hunter was wrong for pointing out the heresy of the denomination's own seminary. He was wrong, according to them, by a vote of 499 to 115. In 1927, James Hunter took a more formal route of bringing charges of heresy against Professor Davey to the Belfast Presbytery. Davey himself said this, quote, "Without hesitation, I should say that there are literally hundreds of discrepancies and direct contradictions in the Old and New Testaments. We are not as Christians committed to an intellectual infallibility of either Christ or the Bible." He just said Christ is fallible. The local presbytery was too terrified to take that case on, so they deferred it up to the General Assembly, where everyone votes. General Assembly approved Professor Davey's position and in fact promoted him to be the principal, the head of Assemblies College. And they approved his position that Christ is fallible and the Bible is fallible by a vote of 707 to 82. In other words, 7 out of 8 voting members of the General Assembly were fine with denying the inerrancy of Scripture, and they rewarded the one who led the heresy. Jim Greer had been the most prominent witness against Davey. He used the lecture notes that he took in classes with Davey as his evidence. And in that denominational system, if Greer ever wanted to be a pastor, it would have to be in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which had just affirmed a heretical view of Scripture and Christ. That left a 24-year-old Jim Greer with very few options. And it seemed likely that his loyalty to Orthodoxy was going to cost his ministry opportunity. I'm going to come back to Jim Greer later because his story takes a completely different turn. But Greer's story is important in history because it highlights the vital significance of grasping the purpose of the church. And the presbytery, the general presbytery, the general assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland failed radically to grasp the purpose of the church. Princeton Theological Seminary, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, simultaneously, two sides of the Atlantic, literally in the same years, rejected a God-centered view of the church's purpose and opted instead to vote for the wisdom and learning of man. The church exists for the praise and glory of God. But how has this worked out in our thinking about the church and how we function as the body of Christ? I've preached from Colossians 1:28 every way I can imagine, and here's another way. I'd like to suggest three roles that the church is to play in order to exist for the glory of God. And I'm going to give them to you up front. Three roles that we play. First, we are proclaimers of Christ. We are first proclaimers of Christ. The second role that we play, we are learners of righteousness. We are learners of righteousness. And the third role that we play, we are carriers of truth. Carriers of truth. We're proclaimers of Christ, learners of righteousness, and carriers of truth. And I'll break each one of those down further. First of all, the first role we play, we are proclaimers of Christ. In our church, I'm so thankful that we've made our central mission, our core ethic, to obey Colossians 1:28. So let's read this. Colossians 1:28. This is the one verse in the Bible that I resist the Legacy Standard Bible. I still like the ESV, but we'll read the LSB here. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. In the verse prior, Paul has just characterized our salvation as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he now asserts that his ministry is focused on the proclamation of Christ. And by inference, this is to be the focus of every minister of the gospel, and by inference, every local church. Proclaim, he says. This is a weighty verb. It's found only in Acts and in Paul's writings. It's used for proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the mystery of God, proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming Christ himself, proclaiming his death, proclaiming his resurrection, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. This is reserved for the greatest and the highest of lofty theological concepts. The central message of the church is not health. It is not happiness. It's not family life. It's not marriage. It's not financial stability. It's not wisdom. It's not clean living. It's not spiritual experience. It's not church growth. It's not cultural sensitivity. It's not social change. It's not political change. It's not, I wish you'd change. It's not cure for diseases, charity work, or the fight against the moral decline of society. The central message is Christ. Christ, who is God, fully man, Savior, Judge, Creator, Lord. I'd like to break this down into three facets of what it means to proclaim Christ. What does it mean to proclaim Christ? The first facet, proclaim the person of Christ. Proclaim the person of Christ. In Christ we have our clearest picture of God. Jesus said in John 14 that to see him is to see whom? The Father. Paul's message was decidedly Christocentric. He explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he had determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe with all of my heart that spiritual weakness in a local church can often be traced to a minimal, popular, shallow knowledge of Christ the person. Peter commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be enamored with Christ, to spend our lives chewing on and meditating on and ruminating on Christ, getting to know Him through the Scriptures. Just a few examples. We are to know Him as the Creator of the heavens and the earth, as the destroyer of 185,000 soldiers of Assyria in 2 Kings. He is the one bringing good news to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. He is the one decreeing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is the one appearing to Moses in the burning bush. He is the one standing with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He is the one appearing as the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. He is the one who Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 would come to save His people someday. He's the one Isaiah said would be the Prince of Peace. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament at least 350 times. He's the one born as a baby in Bethlehem. He's the one who worked as a carpenter. He's the one who changed water to wine, healed the sick, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, opened the hearts of the lost. He's the one who came to earth with the express purpose of dying for the sins of all who had come to faith in Him. He's the one who patiently took 12 mediocre men, revealed the wickedness of one, and turned the other 11 into men who would turn the world upside down with the gospel. He's the one who willingly went to the cross and was gloriously resurrected. He's the one who appeared to over 500 people after His resurrection and then ascended into heaven. He is the one who even now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for His own. He is the one who at this moment is the head of His body, the church, who peers into every local church, every heart in every local church, with eyes of flaming fire. He is the one who is right now preparing a place for you in heaven. He is the one who one day will stand and gird Himself for battle and return to take back the earth for Himself by destroying all of His enemies. He is the one who will sit on the throne of His ancestor David and rule the world for 1,000 years in righteousness and justice. He's the one who will personally judge every single sin of every single unbeliever and cast them into the lake of fire. He's the one who will allow yet one more rebellion and crush it and crush Satan for all time. He is the one who will recreate the heavens and the earth and give a completely purged and perfected kingdom and kingdom citizens back to God the Father as a gift. He is the one who can kill His enemies with a word and welcome little children to His lap with a smile. He is the one who was crucified using nails made of materials taken from the earth, which He made. He's the one who hung on a cross to bear the weight of sin for every one of us, and yet remembered to make sure His mother would be cared for in His absence. He's the one who held the hand of a dead little girl to raise her to life, and holds every believer safely in His hand until He says to us what He said to her, "I say to you, arise." We have 4 gospel accounts of the life of Christ, an infinite wealth of material with which to get to know our Savior and Lord. You know, I know of a church that for decades, the pastor who has been there now almost 50 years has been preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over and over again on Sunday mornings in their Sunday morning service, and in the evenings taking care of other books of the Bible. It's no wonder they've reached thousands with the gospel and have planted 1.5 dozen other churches, because they're enamored with the person of Christ. The local church should say to its leaders what the Gentiles said to Philip in John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's the second facet to proclaiming Christ. Proclaim the gospel of Christ. Proclaim the gospel of Christ. I'm going to devote an entire message to the gospel later in this series. But Christ and the gospel are connected at the hip, so to speak. You really ought not proclaim one without the other. The message of the cross is impossible without Christ. He made payment for sin for all who would humbly repent and come to Him by faith. The gospel should saturate preaching. It should saturate teaching. It should be the central focus of every ministry in the church, from, from the babies to the elderly. Nursery workers should be praying for the salvation of babies. And the church should be proclaiming the gospel to the oldest of our saints so that they might make that final walk home in elegance and joyful trust in the Savior. The gospel motivates our sanctification. It drives our evangelism. Every guest should hear the gospel. Every guest should receive opportunities to read or listen more. The Lord's table reenacts the gospel. The church is to sing hymns that rehearse the glories of the gospel. And all of this will naturally lead God's people to be gospel proclaimers within their own homes and within their spheres of influence in the world. We proclaim the gospel of Christ. There's a third facet of proclaiming Christ. Proclaim the word of Christ. Proclaim the word of Christ. The shepherds of the local church are not managers. They're not taskmasters. They're shepherds. And the shepherds are to be about the business of helping their members gain traction in understanding the whole counsel of God. This implies care and time and great study, effort, planning, dedication. This is a commitment that demands scholarly accuracy combined with gentle shepherding. I can't even wrap my mind around how many Christians languish spiritually under shepherds who only use the Bible as a springboard for a man-centered, shallow, hollow, devotional message week after week after week, starving their people to death. Take a moment and consider this. Jesus Christ, the King of all the kings, is given the title in John 1:1, the Logos, the Word of God. The Logos of God, the Word of God, is so associated with the knowledge of God that Jesus is literally called the Word. In other words, if you take the Scriptures lightly, you're taking Jesus lightly. And so the primary duty of the shepherds of God's church is to teach the Scriptures at as high a level as they possibly can. And if I could insert a seasoned editorial at this point, great men of God in church history would laugh at the notion that a shepherd is faithfully proclaiming the Word of God with one 25-minute sermon per week. They'd laugh at that. Paul said to be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength, not barely spiritually survive on scant bread and water. So the first role the church is to play as we exist for the glory of God, we are proclaimers of Christ. It's the second role that the church is to play. We are learners of righteousness. We're learners of righteousness. Colossians 1:28 goes on to say, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's three verbal actions in that phrase that define what it means to be learners of righteousness. Admonishing, teaching, and presenting. Let's just use those to break this down. First, admonishing. Admonishing speaks of warning concerning avoiding or ceasing any actions unbecoming to a believer in Christ. It's a compound Greek word which means make something stand in your mind. Make it important. It refers to correcting your thinking because that then corrects your actions. In fact, the book of Colossians itself, to stay right here in this context, it's filled with warnings and filled with admonitions and implied consequences for ignoring them. I'll just give you a short list. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, stop being so worldly. Chapter 3, 5 through 7, stop being sexually immoral and impure. Chapter 3, verse 8, stop being angry and sinful with your words. Chapter 3, verse 12, start being compassionate and kind. Chapter 3, verse 13, be eternally patient with each other and forgive continually. Chapter 3, verse 16, let your worship be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Chapter 3, verse 17, be thankful continually. Chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, don't provoke your children. Verse 22, obey those in authority over you. Chapter 4, verse 1, treat those over whom you have authority with kindness and fairness. Chapter 4, verse 2, pray all the time. Verse 3, support and diligently pray for the work of the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, treat unbelievers with such wisdom, such graciousness, that they ask you about the truths of the gospel. That's a lot of admonishing. It's a lot of warning. And I really believe in a lot of ways the admonishing and warning priority has been lost in evangelical preaching, probably because it doesn't tickle the ears of the hearer. The listener may say inwardly, I show up to church, I grace you with my presence, I put a big fat check in the offering. I mean, that 20 bucks didn't come easily. And then the pastor lays into me, no thank you. But for you who know the joy of growing in Christ, you understand the necessity of admonishment. We all have to have it. You know what's the only thing worse than hearing a sermon filled with admonishment? It's preaching a sermon filled with admonishment. Because everyone around me, including you, expects me to live it. Warnings from the pulpit, warnings from the church's shepherds should be ringing in your minds every week as you come to this simple crossroad. At this moment, I have a choice to act like Christ or act like Adam. Which one will I do? And we want admonishment and warning and care ringing in your hearts and minds. First, we are trying to produce Christ-likeness. We're trying to make you like Christ. We're trying to help you understand this admonishment. There's a colossal irony in the church. We live in what many have called the information age. You can learn more in 15 minutes on the internet than you can in 4 hours in the library just a few years ago. And yet, for the most part, Christians are underexposed to the scriptures. They're uninformed about the content of the Bible. In my pastoral experience, more often than not, the professing Christian uses scripture ineffectively or not at all when confronted with the trials of life. It's amazing how we just default to some sort of Christian slogan that we heard when we were 9 years old. For example, many have little or no knowledge of the major themes of the Bible and how these connect to the overall narrative of redemptive history and how I fit into that. I don't think there's one Christian in 1,000 that could answer that question with more than a sentence or two. Scripture is often depicted as primarily a series of stories with morals. It's just a source book for fables and moral stories. The Old Testament seems like a dark Lord of the Rings-like mysterious saga. Very rarely can Christians demonstrate a grasp of the major covenants in the Bible and the implications for us today. And cultural Christianity has left the church with a devotional understanding of Scripture where they pick verses that give them an immediate emotional lift or use Scripture as a book of promises to be claimed. It breaks my heart and it hurts me to see those little pop-up stands with little booklets on them that say, you know, 25 promises from the Bible, or this and that. You just know you've just ripped it completely out of the context. There's no teaching. There's no understanding. It's just using the Bible as an emotional lift. So in our culture, in which there's more information available instantly than ever before, if we were to hold a contest on biblical acuity and knowledge, and we were going to put us up against a Puritan from the 17th century, against the average church member today, I'm betting on the Puritan every time. And yet it is only the Word of God that has the power and authority to change our lives. It is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to make us more like Christ. The taught Word of God is the lifeblood of the church. It is God's chosen means to change our thinking, to change our behavior, which does what? It changes our lives. Now think about this for a moment. Ephesians 4 speaks of the ascension of Christ and the fact that after the ascension, Christ sent gifts. Now, what kind of gifts in our selfishness might we order? Well, a new church building every three blocks in every city in the world. Church bank accounts filled with money. Nice carpet and chairs in every church. There's all kinds of things we could wish for. But Ephesians 4:11 said that the gifts that he gave were men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apostles and prophets have fulfilled their duties. We no longer have them, nor do we need them. Evangelists plant churches if they're operating according to the Acts model and definition of an evangelist. Shepherds or pastors and teachers, this concept has often been taught and generally believed that this is speaking of one person, the pastor teacher, the pastor dash teacher. This isn't an important point, but that grouping is actually based on a misuse of an obscure but a key grammatical rule in Greek. I keep those two offices separate to a degree, with the difference that shepherds, that is pastors and elders, have an active leadership role in the local church. Teachers might be more specialized, teaching a Sunday school class, a Bible study, a Bible college or seminary instructor, and so forth. But more importantly, there's a common element to all five of those gifts of men: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. They all include teaching. There may be teachers who are not pastors, but there should never be a shepherd who is not a teacher. And this is the qualified gifting required by 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, a heart to impart God's truth to others and the skill to do so. And now for you, when you as a believer in Christ, when you've been under substantive teaching for a long time, that changes your life. And on the flip side, when you have not been under substantive teaching, and then it begins in your life, that can be a mind-numbing process of adjusting, learning, and growing. And I know the look. I can see the guests. I can see those who have been here two and three and four times coming out of whatever church where they've never heard the Word of God actually explained to them. You just kind of see this kind of look like that. It's a look of, I love this, but somebody help me, please. It's important to be patient. Let the Word of God do its work over time. I think that those who often look down on weighty theological teaching are those who just really don't want to mess with it, and they want to keep swimming in shallow water because it's easier. We produce Christ-likeness by warning, by teaching. Warning and teaching, that is the sum and substance of what the Bible calls preaching. And when the believer is not being preached to continually, he isn't just missing church, he's missing the production of Christ-likeness in his life. I completely reject the idea that, well, I can just read my Bible at home, I don't need preaching. No, you need preaching. It's only the last few hundred years that you could even have a Bible in your home. As much as we love and appreciate technology, which allows us to hear preaching anywhere, anytime, there's no substitute for sitting in the same room with people who are being equally impacted and changed by the gospel and by the Word of Christ. There's no substitute. We should notice the recipient of this preaching. Three times in Colossians 1:28, Paul indicates every man, meaning everyone without distinction. This is a bit unusual, since Paul uses the singular rather than the more general, all people. He's pointing to every person. Each person is to heed admonishment and teaching. Concerning the Colossian heresy, partly what Paul was addressing in Colossians, the Colossian heresy espoused an intellectual and spiritual elitism, that there are some who are above others. Colossians 1:28 is a shot to make sure that everyone knows that no one is above being corrected, admonished, and taught. There is to be no person in the church who considers himself beyond or above humbly receiving the correcting Word of God. Every year I get to lecture for a day or so at the Grace Advance Academy, a church planting academy that John MacArthur started a number of years ago. And one of the things I talk about, and I hear the horror stories of this, is core groups that form in order to plant a church. They start off really well, but what can often happen is that core group, those 3, 4, 5, or 10 families that begin the church, and then they bring in a church planting pastor, and they begin this work, this effort together, that core group can see themselves as different than the rest of the church, as not quite as much in need of shepherding, that the pastor is everyone else's pastor, not my pastor. I've experienced this in an earlier ministry, and I've spoken with many men pastors who experience this as well, that the minute they ordain a lay elder, the elder suddenly has the attitude, I don't need the preached word anymore, I've arrived. Terrible problem. Three times, every man, every man, every man. The goal of producing Christ-likeness happens with admonishing, it happens with teaching, and it happens with presenting. Admonishing, teaching, and now presenting. Paul wants to present every man complete in Christ. What does this paint? This is painting a picture. It's a picture of a parade, so to speak. It's a presentation of believers to Christ at the end of the age when we appear to the Lord to have our lives evaluated, not for salvation, but for a reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 speaks of this evaluation of building on the foundation of Christ with works that matter, eternal things that last. And for Paul, his motivation for warning and teaching was this day of presentation. He's motivated by this. A day of boasting in the holiness that's been formed in the lives of the believers that he shepherded. He wrote this to the Thessalonians. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What's Paul's idea here? It's really quite simple. And all of you have been children, so you understand this. You're 5 years old, and you build some little thing, some Lego model or something out of sticks, and the whole time you're thinking, I can hardly wait for mom to see this. I can hardly wait for dad to see this. That's Paul's motivation. I can hardly wait for Christ to see this church as I present them to him. To present every man complete in Christ is a rich idea that English doesn't fully pick up. This word, teleos, is usually translated mature. Some translations use perfect. The best sense is somewhere in between those two. Mature is too weak and perfect is too strong. Perfect implies having achieved sinlessness in this life, and mature is too relative. It just says we're doing a little bit better than the Christians around us. To be teleos is to be undivided in your orientation toward God. Being teleos includes your positive attributes, all the ways you obey the Lord and give God glory, honor, and worship, and being teleos includes your negative attributes, the ways you deal with sin, deal with areas of sanctification which don't measure up to the standard of Christ. Sin isn't explained away, it's repented of, because the one who is teleos is motivated to repent, the one who is teleos is motivated to conquer. This isn't some vague idea of spiritual growth, but it is the living out of your redemption in Christ in your personal life, your family life, your corporate body life. The full realization of teleos, of course, will only be on the last day when we're fully sanctified, when we see Christ. But the Apostle Paul gave us the standard of teleos, or John rather did, in 1 John 2:6. This is the standard. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's the standard. And so we are learners of righteousness. And we learn righteousness through those three verbs of admonishing, teaching, and presenting. Our first role is that we are proclaimers of Christ. Our second role is that we are learners of righteousness. And the third role that the church is to play, to exist for the glory of God, we are carriers of truth. We're carriers of truth. Paul says that the admonishing and teaching to present every man complete in Christ happens with all wisdom. This wisdom is found solely and only in Scripture. But in another place, Paul puts, he really puts on the shoulders of the church a tremendous responsibility. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church, quote, the pillar and support of the truth. Now he's using the metaphor here of architecture, of foundation stones and pillars. For the Colossians, the ornate architecture with which they were most familiar would be that of pagan temples. The foundation stones and the pillars were meant to point the onlooker upward. Your gaze was to go up. And the pillars held up a horizontal piece called the lintel or the frieze. The stones which had engravings of the primary deity of that temple. It was pointing to the god of that temple. Foundation stones and pillars only work well when they're interlocked with the others. A pillar is made of identical stones stacked together, all pointing the onlooker upward. The stones of the pillars must be smoothed and shaped and formed to work as they're supposed to. And so the more that Christ is formed in every individual in the church, the better we point upwards to Christ and the truth of the Scriptures. So how do we carry the truth that we operate, so that we operate, as Paul says in Colossians 1:28, with all wisdom? Well, first of all, it's everything that we've already discussed in composite form, how the church carries the truth, proclaiming the person of Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the word of Christ, admonishing, teaching, presenting. I think this is a very worthy question to ask yourself, and it's certainly a worthy question for a local church to ask of itself and of its leaders. Am I and are we carriers of the truth by means of our lives and by means of the priority I and we place on these purposes? The great reformer John Knox was a carrier of truth. Beginning in 1555, French reformer John Calvin welcomed Protestant British refugees. Most of them were fleeing from Queen Mary I, nicknamed Bloody Mary. She martyred hundreds of men, women, and children in the name of protecting Roman Catholicism. Most notably among these refugees was John Knox. He carried Calvinism back to Britain, teaching and preaching the sovereignty of God and salvation. The Scottish Presbyterians, who later fled to the United States and Canada in the 17th century, carried with them a robust belief in civil and religious independence from the government control. They inherited this from Knox and from his teaching and preaching. Knox's main religious enemy, like all reformers in his day, was the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was to Knox the very outworking of Satan himself. 19th century church historian William Blakey, he wrote this: Satan was the unseen head of that army, the Roman Catholic Church, the unseen director of all its cruel machinations against the truth and all its friends. And Knox believed that his calling and the calling of every faithful minister of the gospel was to maintain mortal conflict with the prince of darkness. This was the duty of the church and her leaders to do what? To be carriers of the truth at all costs. I want to return now to Jim Greer, 24-year-old Princeton-trained minister. He stood against the Presbyterian Church of Ireland in favor of the inerrancy of Scripture and orthodox teachings of Christ. This left him with very few options in 1926. The Presbyterian Bible Standards League, which had been begun by James Hunter to bring public awareness to the heresy of the denomination's own seminary, they began using a little building at 15 College Square East in Belfast, both as an office for the league and as a small bookshop for the dissemination of doctrinally sound works. They wanted to be carriers of the truth. In later years, it became known as the Evangelical Bookshop, and it would become one of the main local distributors of little-known or nearly unavailable older works, particularly works by Puritans from the past. But for Jim Greer, necessarily the evangelical bookshop became a major part of his life's work. In 1927, he came to the belief that he could not in good conscience be a minister of the Irish Presbyterian Church. And so he resigned both as a member and as a minister, and he devoted himself fully to the development of the evangelical bookshop to get the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures, into the hands of as many believers as possible. But he was also a gifted preacher, a gifted shepherd, and all the way until 1942, Jim Greer pastored two different country churches at the same time, as well as publishing the League's Irish Evangelical magazine every month. And by the way, side note, he did all of that on a bicycle. He was right in the center of the problems facing so many Presbyterians. The seminary was turning out preachers left and right, year after year, graduating ministers who didn't believe in the full deity of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture. Or in other words, the seminary was placing unbelievers into the pulpits of their churches. Many of the regular believers, the glorious normal people, I call them, wanted to see their churches return to orthodoxy, but that wasn't going to happen. And so in October 1927, a new church organization, the Irish Evangelical Church, was formed with Jim Greer on the founding council. By the end of 1927, three congregations had been planted, and in the next few years, they had 10 churches they had planted. By the 1950s, the Irish Evangelical Church's commitment to quality books for their people was bearing great fruit. They were convinced that 1 Timothy 3:15 had to be lived out, that the people had to be carriers of the truth. And so the evangelical bookshop, still at their original location of 15 College Square East in Belfast, had now become known all over the British Isles as the place to get lesser-known great Christian theological works of the past. And their magazine now had readers in Australia, New Zealand, the Netherlands, the United States, Canada, Scotland, South Africa, and Sweden. And remember, this is when you mailed a physical copy of this magazine. One of the most faithful subscribers to the magazine was a pastor in London. You may have heard of him. His name is Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel. And he loved the magazine, and he loved what the evangelical bookshop was doing. And so in 1958, two members of Lloyd-Jones's church formed a trust in partnership with the evangelical bookshop to elevate the impact of the types of materials being put out by the bookshop. And so three men, Jim Greer, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a lifetime colleague of Greer's, Professor John Murray, formed the first leadership of the trust, now named the Banner of Truth Trust. And this is the leading publisher of Puritan and Reformed materials in the world today. And all this happened because a few men declared that they would stand for the truth of the inerrancy of Scripture. They would stand for the deity of Christ amidst a religious world that was rejecting truth at the seminary and church leadership level. They would be carriers of truth. And I think the obvious question for almost all of us is, well, what about me? I'm an ordinary church member. I work my job. I pay my bills. I love my family. I serve in the church. I'm nobody in the kingdom. How can I do this? And yes, it's thrilling to hear about men like Jim Greer, James Hunter, John Knox. None of us will ever have that level of impact on the cause of Christ for his church. I want you to keep this in mind. Just the fact that you know this information makes you a carrier of truth, a lifetime carrier. It's part of who you are now. You can't undo it. And over the course of your lifetime, you will have an impact here, an impact there. And all of you are necessary to fulfill this purpose. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 23, "But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, how much more is it that the members of the body who seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think is less honorable, on these we bestow a more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. This week at Shepherd's Conference, I think one of the joys for me is just getting to hear stories from men of things that Christ has done. And I heard a story that I felt I had to pass on to you from a man who was a youth pastor decades ago. He's in the final years of his ministry, but decades ago, he told the story of a teenage boy that was in his home and had a gun to his own head. And somehow or another, this young youth pastor was called upon and came and spoke to the boy, and the boy came to faith in Christ. And the boy came to church, and he was discipled. And he eventually became a police officer in a very large metropolitan city. And he became known very quickly as a Christian. He became known very quickly as the police officer who could de-escalate a difficult situation, and he was good at that. And so he was often called upon for the most difficult domestic violence situations and so forth. And eventually, he would become one who trained many, many other officers in how to de-escalate a situation. But if you asked him what the most impactful time in his life was, it wasn't even a time where he was boldly proclaiming the gospel. He wasn't preaching from a pulpit. He wasn't doing great and grand things like a John Knox or a Jim Greer or a James Hunter. He answered a call from a group of neighbors that were upset about a certain house that they thought suspicious things were going on in. The house had a lawn that was overgrown. It had an old desk thrown out in the front yard, and nobody was coming or going, and it just looked suspicious, and the neighbors were mad because it was driving down property values and so forth. And so this young police officer, a Christian who had attempted to take his own life as a young boy, came and knocked on the door, and a young mom answered with two little boys, one grabbing each leg of mom. And the officer expressed the concern of the neighbors, said, "What's going on?" And the mom said, I'm so sorry, my husband died a few months ago, and I don't have anybody to mow the lawn. And this desk was his, and I couldn't look at it anymore, but I don't know how to get it anywhere. I don't know what to do with it. And so I put it in the front yard." And the officer said that the mom looked emaciated and the boys looked skinny. They were barely making it and no one was helping them. So the officer said, "How can I help you? How can I serve you?" And he wasn't allowed to proclaim the gospel, but remember, he's a carrier of truth. He wasn't allowed on the job to proclaim the gospel. And when he said, "How can I help you?" she fell into his arms and just sobbed for about 5 minutes because somebody finally cared. And so what he did was, is he went around the neighborhood to all the addresses who had called in on this call, knocking on doors. And he got the men of the neighborhood together. And he explained the situation. And he said, "You men need to be fathers to these boys. And you men need to go move that desk. And you men need to go mow the lawn. And by the way, you men need to take those little boys to church. They don't have a daddy to take them to church. And I don't care if you go to church or not. Those little boys need to go to church." And he suggested a really good church. They didn't know what to do. And they did. Those neighbors stayed together. They rallied around this family. Fast forward 25 years. This officer is now high up in a large metropolitan police department. And he sees an appointment on his books from a man that he doesn't know. And it turns out it's one of those little boys who comes to him and says, "You never knew what happened, but the neighborhood took us to church, and me and my brother and my mom, we came to faith in Christ. And many of the people in the neighborhood came to faith in Christ. And I'm a police officer." That man was a carrier of truth, and that one little act that could only be done by a carrier of truth saved many, changed lives. Don't underestimate your power in Christ just by living the Christian life. If you will be proclaimers of Christ, if you will be learners of righteousness, If you will be carriers of truth, then you are part of presenting to Christ a church which gives God glory, and that is the purpose of the church. Let's pray. Our Father, may we fulfill our purpose. May we bring you honor. May we bring you glory. May we not shame the glorious name of Christ. I pray for those, even in our local body, who are tempted to bring shame to the name of Christ by their behavior, by their sinful thoughts and words. I pray you would rein them in. I pray you would make them part of the body and give them this weighty responsibility to be proclaimers of Christ, learners of righteousness, and carriers of truth. And if you would be so pleased, and I know this is asking a lot, Lord, but if you would be so pleased, if you would help our little local church, this little group of believers that meets here on White Lane, if you would help us to be faithful to those three ways to glorify you, I pray that you would use us beyond our wildest imagination. The individual lives reaching out to their families, to their co-workers, to their neighbors. The church as a whole coalescing together to do things for you that are unimaginable for us as individuals. We humbly ask with expectation, might you condescend to use Grace Bible Church for your glory? For that is our purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.